I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses this morning. Beloved, this is God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be glorified in everything that is said and reflected upon this morning. I pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your own. And I pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that you would use these words to call them to faith as well. Father, I pray that you are ultimately glorified, that you are honored, that you are praised, and that you are proclaimed, and that you do these things either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it interesting that when we talk about the arrival of the Magi, the wise men, we normally group those teachings along with the birth narratives of Jesus. But if we look at it and look at it more closely, I'd argue that they instead better fit with the childhood narratives of Jesus, and arguably ought to be taught along with the account of Jesus as a boy in the temple that we find in Luke chapter 2. Now, I remind you that the idea of dividing up the Bible into chapters and verses was not part of the original intent of the author, in this case Matthew, his design. Chapter markers were added into the Vulgate translation of the Bible, a 4th century Latin version, and the Geneva Bible, wanting to give footnotes to the people to help them understand what it was that they were reading, created a system of verses so that they could identify lines with the notes and the study notes that they would give. And the Geneva Study Bible was the first to carry that versification. And thus, you don't in the original manuscripts find a break in between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The sentences just flow from one line to the other, from one thing into the other. So you should read this, as you read this, something like this: "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And when he was born in Bethlehem," and so on and so on and so forth. Okay, that one follows the other. In other words, that there is this birth, and then after the birth takes place in Bethlehem, then we find this account about the star rising and the wise men, the Magi, beginning to follow that star. In fact, some of our modern translations are so recognize the significance of this so much that instead of giving when, which would probably be the better of the Greek translations, they'll render that word as after, just to kind of reinforce this idea that the wise men didn't show up at the same time the shepherds showed up at the manger scene, but that the wise men were there significantly later, probably about 2 years, based on the fact that Herod, after ascertaining when the star had risen for the wise men in terms of when they began their travels, figured out to say, okay, it's been about 2 years since that star appeared, and thus when we're going to kill all baby boys so that I can make sure that I kill off the one who is born to be king, I will kill everyone who's 2 years old and younger. Okay, so there's pieces of this puzzle that need to be put together if we're going to really understand kind of what it is that Matthew is trying to portray for us as he gives us the narrative of Jesus' birth. Now, I'm going to grant something. And I will grant that Herod was indeed a madman. But he was not such a madman that he would indiscriminately have babies killed for no reason whatsoever. But being threatened with somebody who would be a rival king, he would take pains to make sure that anybody who might fit into that category would be dead. And thus the children, 2 years old and younger, were set aside. Thus, as you begin putting these puzzle pieces together, you add that along with verse 11, which speaks of Jesus not as a baby, but the Greek reflects this idea of more of a toddler, that you know, kind of toddling around the house kind of thing, but not as an infant. We can reasonably reconstruct, if you will, what probably took place. And that is that Jesus, Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem to register for the census. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that's the reason for the makeshift crib in the manger and all of those kinds of things, because the place was mobbed with people. But then after the registrations were done and people began to head home, but because Mary, having given birth to her first child, was not able to make the 90-mile journey on a donkey back or another kind of pack animal to go back north to Nazareth, and a brand new baby needing to be nursed for a period of time before any hard travel could be taken. Thus, Joseph would have plied a trade, rented a house, and they would have set up housekeeping in Bethlehem, at least for a season, until Mary and Jesus would be able to travel. Of course, that's from a human perspective, because about that time where Mary would be able to travel with baby Jesus, there's another group of people that come, and those are the Magi. And thus that begins them on another journey, not back towards Nazareth, but down to Egypt. Now, the Magi themselves are one of the most, I think, interesting groups of people in these narratives of the life of Jesus. They kind of show up from the middle of nowhere. They carry with them all of this pomp and circumstances and the wealth of these gifts, and then they pretty well disappear off of the map. I mean, they're almost enigmas with these, you know, the role and the place that they play in terms of the way they're described in this narrative. What we're told about them is that they come from the East, more literally, the Orient. Now, understand that this would be Near East and not Far East. So we're not talking Orient in terms of China, but we're talking Orient more in terms of a place like Persia. But what we know about that then helps us to put some puzzle pieces together. because in Persia there were groups of magi that were astronomers slash astrologers. Back in those days, there really was no difference between the two of them. Okay, they looked and they studied the stars. Why? Because they thought if they studied the stars, because everything happened in cycles, they could figure out the events that would to come. Okay, that's the basic, you know, idea behind them. Somewhere along the lines, you know, in the, I guess you people like Kepler and Galileo, you begin to see a shift where astrology and astronomy become two different studies. Back at this point in time, they're all pretty well one and the same. So we do know that in Persia, the Persian magi were astronomers, and they studied the stars, and they were well-versed, and there's a lot written about them that we can kind of base this on. We also know that between the years 597 BC and 586 BC, there were two exiles that took place from Jerusalem and Judea around them to Babylon. And those exiles remained in Babylon till 538 BC. Thus, during that time, the majority of the Jewish intelligentsia, if you will, those people who had any education whatsoever, and the skilled craftsmen lived in Babylon and the region around there. And what we also know is that when Cyrus comes to power and begins to liberate the Jews and send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their homes, many still choose to remain in Babylon as a result. Some would have been older and not able to make the travel. Some would have simply set up new businesses and new homes and new lives in a new place. And why turn everything upside down again just to go back to Jerusalem, a place that was marked with war and strife and all kinds of problems? Many remained there. Cyrus himself, as history records, is somebody who had a very favorable view towards just about any kind of religious expression that he could find. He kind of probably would have been one of those early guys with that coexist bumper sticker on the back of his chariot. Okay, I mean, they didn't have bumper stickers back then, but you kind of know where I'm going with that. I mean, people pull out their hair trying to figure out what religion Cyrus practiced. Okay, because he didn't practice one exclusively. He practiced a whole bunch of different religions, trying to glean things of wisdom, things of interest to him from the others, and gathered together religious texts from many, many different sources. And that included the Jewish religious texts. In fact, he had a very favorable attitude towards the Jewish people, probably more favorable than just about any of the ancient empire builders. We know one other thing, and this is to take a step back, because while those exiles were in Babylon, there was another point in history, long before Babylon even rose to power, where God delivered a group of slaves out of the land of Egypt. We know them as the Israelites. And as they were traveling between Egypt and what would become Israel, the Promised Land, they ran into a group of Moabites. They were really distant cousins. The Moabites descended through the incestuous line of Lot and his eldest daughter. And the king Balak of the Moabites feared the power of the Israelites. Up until that point, everybody that had stood against the Israelites had fallen. And Balak was going, I don't think I can take them. I don't think I can take them in a fair fight. So Balak says, I'm going to call and try and put an ace up my sleeve. And I'm going to find this soothsayer, this kind of, if you will, a magi in a different sense of my own, and see if I can get him to come to me and put a curse on Israel so that that will weaken them, and then I'll be able to defeat them and undermine their power. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Balaam. And my favorite part, I think everybody's favorite part of the story is the donkey who was made to talk, to rebuke the pagan soothsayer, and all the things that went along with that story. Now, Balaam was one of these guys that of course, he came and he kind of tried to put the curse on Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, God turned the curse into blessing. And, of course, made Balak even more frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated. But in his final blessing on Israel, we find him uttering these words. And they can be found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him. Notice the singular, not the plural, but the singular is used here, but not near. A star shall tread from Jacob. A scepter, this is language of authority and rule. Sometimes our Bible will render this as a rod. Basically, it would be that rod or that scepter of power that a king would hold to show his domineering power over others. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and it will crush the temples of Moab, and will crush the sons of Sheth. Now, in ancient Jewish writings, particularly outside of the scriptures, when you find the language of the star and the scepter used together, they always have to do, or they always are focused upon the coming reign of the Messianic King. Okay, so this is not something that is just kind of, we look back and say, we do a Google search and we find the word star in the Old Testament. And we go, this must point to a star. The Jewish understanding of this passage, when you combine the idea of the star and the scepter together, was just that. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Again, the use of singulars being found there. Who would come and crush the temple. Some of our Bibles will render this a forehead, but it's not singular. We only have one forehead. Okay, but it actually, in the Hebrew, speaks of that part of our face where our beard stops. Right about here. Okay? Temples is probably the better translation that you would find there. And he will crush the temples of Moab. He'll break down the sons of Sheth. Sons of Sheth, that's just an Egyptian term for the Moabites. So it's just saying, it's just using parallelism to emphasize something there. And crushing temples is something that should come or bring to mind a world of other things. Not just Jael from the book of Judges. I love Jael from the book of Judges. If you haven't read Jael from the book of Judges recently, read Judges 4 and 5. Fun. But think back to Genesis 3:15, where the head of one is to be crushed. Again, this is messianic language that is being spoken of here. And thus the Persian magi, who were particularly interested in stars, would have caught upon this and would have been looking for something to rise in the heavens to signify the birth of this messianic king. Now, many speculate about the star because we really don't know much of anything about the star. Some say, well, it could be natural stars. Some people say, well, it could be a comet that is passing through the sky. Some have said, well, that may not be natural things. It may be a supernatural thing. A friend of mine who speculates that what they were watching was the glory cloud of God traveling ahead of them. And there's certainly some Old Testament Exodus theology that would tie those two ideas together in a very neat way. We don't know. What we do know is something that they looked in the heavens and sparkled. Okay. Johannes Kepler probably came closest if you're holding kind of the natural order of things. He pointed out that in the year 6 BC, which is pretty close to where scholars today pinpoint the birth of Christ, that there were three separate conjunctions of Jupiter and Saturn. Now, I'm not much of an astronomer, so if there's an astronomer in here and you want to explain to me the significance about conjunctions, we'll talk about that. I know conjunctions from English, but that's not what they're talking about. But basically, the idea when the planets come together and they magnify each other's light, I believe, when they line themselves up. Could be. We really don't know. Bottom line is, though, that whether it is a natural event that God is superintending through His providence, or whether it is a supernatural event where God is simply working a miracle, God has so ordained all things in history and in politics and space and in science and in the world around us to signal the glory of the coming of His Son. And thus the Persian astrologers, the Magi, begin their about 900-mile journey from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem, essentially following the path that Ezra and the returning exiles would have taken about 500 years earlier than that. And they bring with them gifts. Now, we're not told how many magi there were. The term is plural, though, so it's more than one. We're not told how many in the magi's caravan were with them. You know, there would have reasonably been an entourage, right? That's an awfully long way to travel with very valuable things without taking some armed protection and guards with you. We're not told how many people would have been in that caravan. We can speculate. It was probably large, but we just do not know. And we're also not told about the quantity of these gifts. How much gold was there? Was it 2 pieces of gold? Was it 2 pounds of gold? How many talents? We don't know these things. It's a lot we don't know about these visitors. But we do know a few things about these gifts. Frankincense is mentioned 21 times in the Bible. And a third of those times are found in the book of Leviticus. Essentially, they're used typically for priestly offerings and were oftentimes used in purification rituals. Myrrh is mentioned 19 times and was a fragrant spice or perfume that was used. Now, sometimes preachers take this a little bit too far because they've spent a little bit too much time reading the hymn, We Three Kings. Okay? And what they do is they say, well, look, it was used in burials. And thus, these wise men are anticipating the sacrificial death and burial of Jesus. There's nothing that they could have based that anticipation upon. More importantly, that while, yes, myrrh was used sometimes in burials, more commonly, it's used and spoken of in the Scripture in a very happy and a positive way. In fact, 7 times myrrh is spoken of in the book, the Song of Solomon, as a fragrant perfume used, well, you can kind of put the pieces together on how the Bible's using it in that context. Gold is the obvious gift, and the one of the three that probably very little description really needs to be given. My point in pointing this out is that sometimes people come up with some really bizarre stretches and speculations. Okay, they build their theology off of something that they've heard, something that they've seen, rather than what is taught in the Scriptures. Okay, and yes, the hymn, We Three Kings, does speak of these three gifts as reflecting Him being the priest, the king, and the sacrifice. But remember, if that's where you start, you're getting your theology from your hymns, rather than your hymns getting their theology from the Scriptures, which is how that ought to work. But people do things, they spiritualize things too far sometimes, and we just need to be careful and sober-minded in doing that. People take things to the ridiculous as well, not necessarily in the spiritualized realm. In an article that was published in October, this year, researchers at Cardiff University in Wales have decided that the reason that frankincense was used or was brought as a gift was because the Magi did not want the Messiah to suffer from arthritis when he got older in age. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, it's just the way. Just do a Google search on the articles. What they basically said is, look, we found that frankincense does seem to minimize the effects or help with the pain that's connected with arthritis. Thus, that's the reason that they brought it. No. That's the kind of stuff sometimes that makes me wonder why we call it scholarship. You know, speculation, you bet. Creativity, sure. But not scholarship. A more sober reason for the three gifts? Why not? These were three things of great value that were commonly brought to kings as gifts. Why not? Now, there is also a reference in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, that speaks of a caravan of multitudes of camels bringing to the Messiah frankincense and gold. We can explore some of that in the prophetic, whether that's prophetic or not, on a later date. So what happened to the wealth? Well, again, we don't know. What we do know is that Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived a very modest life. If we want to speculate, if I were asked to speculate, my speculation would be this. It seems to me, for a good and providential way to underwrite the cost of the family's flight to Egypt, their stay and sojourn there, and their trip home, by providing them with that kind of wealth that they would not have had on their own. All right. So, are these Magi simply just a curiosity, something that will, you know, cause us to speculate and wonder and maybe dream a little bit? I think it's more. And let me suggest a couple things before we wrap up. First of all, I think they function as a reminder to us that God is the God of history. That He has ordained all things that have come to pass, and He has superintended all things that take place, even in the natural world. Even in simple ways. Even in placing the Scriptures in a position so that later Magi would come along, read them, discover the truth of the birth of Messiah, and come to Jerusalem to see. I think that's important to keep in front of us. Second of all, it's a reminder that God is the God over the created order. He can do what? With whatever He wants, and bring about His will and His purposes. Third, the gospel is not just a gospel for the Jews, but it's a gospel for the Gentiles. And for all of us sitting here or standing here, that's a good thing. Because I'm not sure how many of us have Jewish blood, you know, in terms of being able to go back in terms of our heritage. But I'm sure that the majority of us can find Gentile blood to trace our lineage back to. The gospel is for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Fourthly, no matter your wealth, your resources, or your status, you still need a redeemer. These Magi were probably the most connected people in the known world at that time. They had money, they had prestige, they had power, and they had influence. And yet they still recognize their need to bow before the birth of this Messiah King. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done. You need a Messiah. And fifth, why does God sometimes use things in nature to point people in Christ's direction. But at the same time, we find that it's insufficient to point them all the way to Christ in terms of salvation. Okay, do you see what's going on here with the picture? Alright, Paul writes in Romans that the created world, you look around, you see the order, you see the detail, you see God's creation, that's enough to hold you accountable. Okay, every man and woman that's ever lived and walked and observed anything on earth recognizes that this is a creator. And those who deny it not because they don't see this, deny it because they have suppressed what is true. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. The world around us is enough to point us in the direction, but it's not enough to get us all the way to Jesus. The wise men were not led by the star to Bethlehem directly. They were led by the star first to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem, and while they are in Jerusalem, they encounter the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are unfolded and said, it is in Bethlehem that the Messiah is to be born. That's how this thing works. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. The star can't get them all of the way. They need the Word. And we live in a world that is filled with people that they see the world around them and they think that's enough. But they do not have the Word. It's our responsibility to take that Word to them. We've got to take it to ourselves first, though. So my challenge to you this morning, as we close down and close and wrap and all of those kinds of things, is this. If you want to start this new year off right, then remember that gold and tinsel and ornaments and even stars above are not the only things that glisten or should glitter to your eyes. Instead, set your eyes upon the Scriptures. Make them the starting point for every decision that you make in life. There is nothing in this world the Scriptures do not speak to. No decision that you can make that the Scriptures cannot own and give you wisdom towards. And there is no such thing as a decision that doesn't have any kind of repercussions. Okay, all we are to do everything to the glory of Christ. And the Scriptures will inform us in how we do that. So set your eyes upon the Scriptures. Make them your starting point for everything. Read them widely, but also read the Word deeply. And do so prayerfully. Submit yourself to the Word and not the Word to yourself. Set your mind on that which is pure and good and right. And see what God does with the rest of it as you begin to take the Word to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded that the world around us is meant to be an illustration book for what you clearly reveal in your Word. But all too often times we get that backwards as society and as people. Father, I pray that you forgive us of that, but also correct our minds and our focuses. Help us to understand that there is nothing in this world that your Word does not direct us in. So, Father, we praise you, we honor you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.